Tonight we hope to tell the story of Jesus, to set before us the story of His death and of His resurrection. We invite you to open your Bible to Matthew 26. We will be looking at other Gospels as well, but we're going to follow Matthew most closely. In Matthew 26, Judas, one of the 12, one of those in the closest possible relationship with our Lord, agrees to betray Him for 30 pieces of silver. As Jesus is eating that night with His disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 17, He tells them in Luke's account how He has longed to eat the Passover meal with them. And the text tells us as He were eating, He says, "Truly, one of you will betray Me." The text tells us that the disciples began to ask, "Surely not I, Lord." It's interesting to contrast their lack of confidence in verses 20 through 25 with their confidence in verses 31 through 35, where they say they will never forsake the Lord. But "surely not I, Lord." And finally Judas says, "Is it I?" And Jesus answers, "You have said it yourself." He said, "It's he who dips his hand with me in the bowl." You notice that expression in verse 23. I don't believe that that was a definite sign by which Jesus identified Judas. I think what that is stating that it's one of you who has eaten at my table. To eat with someone in the ancient world was to form a bond of friendship with them. And you were saying, in effect, that you would do no harm to your host. And your host was saying that he would do no harm to you. And to eat with someone, often making covenants involve the eating of meals for this very reason. We see that true of God's covenant with Israel in Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11. But it's one of these who has eaten his bread, who is in the closest conceivable fellowship, who has in effect vowed that he would do Jesus no harm, who is going to do that horrible act. And Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." He took the cup and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The same language that was used in Exodus 24, verse 8, in God making a covenant with Israel. Jesus uses this as He makes a new covenant with His followers. And He says, "I will not drink it with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God." Indeed, this is the covenant meal of our Lord. And Jesus said to His disciples, "You will all fall away because of Me this night." Peter speaks up and he says, "Lord, though all fall away because of You, though everyone forsake You, I will not. I will remain faithful." Jesus says, "Truly, before the cock crows, you will deny three times that you know Me." Still, he's adamant in his denial. "I'll never forsake the Lord." And you notice in verse 35 that all the disciples join in this. So all of them state, "We will never deny You. We will never forsake You." Jesus came to a place in verse 36 that He often went to pray with His disciples, Gethsemane. As He is there and the disciples are with Him, He takes Peter, James, and John closer to Him. He tells them in verse 37 that He's grieved, or the text tells us in 37 that He began to be grieved and distressed. Verse 38, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." These words express strong emotion that Jesus was experiencing. And He says, He prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, but not My will, but Thine be done." The idea of the cup has much Old Testament background. In Psalm 75, verse 8, God is pictured as pouring His judgments into a cup and forcing the wicked to drink it down. In most all of the major prophets, there is a section of judgment on the nations that includes this picture of the nations being forced to drink the cup of God's wrath. You see this picture in Jeremiah 25, for example, verses 15 through 28. In Isaiah 51, you see this picture. Around verse 17, it starts. And in Ezekiel as well. And you see this picture often of the wicked being forced to drink down a cup of God's wrath. And what's striking about this expression is Jesus is being forced to drink a cup that the wicked drink in judgment for their sins. Of course, He is not drinking this cup because of anything wrong He has done, but because of what we have done. And He is begging the Father, let this cup pass from me. I remember having the opportunity once to teach in a prison that had a picture of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane on the wall, and it has Him as a picture that some of you have seen, Him leaning against a rock and looking up to heaven peacefully. I don't think it was quite a peaceful scene. I think this is the event that Hebrews 5:7 describes as He offered up strong crying and tears to Him who was able to save Him. There are tears. The sweat is coming as great drops of blood, according to Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. Does it mean simply that He had great drops of sweat coming down, or that He was literally sweating blood? Whatever it indicates, the very emotional moment that it is, and His disciples who have vowed such loyalty, who said, Lord, we will die with You, but we will never forsake You. He comes back to them after praying such a fervent prayer, and they're asleep. He tells them to wake up. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You notice in verse 40, He particularly addresses Peter. Peter had been the most vocal, saying that he would never deny the Lord. And so Jesus addresses him and says, so you could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour? He goes away and prays the same prayer, begging that the cup would pass from Him. Again, He finds His disciples sleeping. He goes away and prays the prayer this third time. Again, He comes and finds His disciples sleeping. He tells them to get up. And as they and His company, as the disciples get up, they are soon greeted by Judas. I think it's interesting that in verse 47, again, Judas is identified as one of the 12. It's not that we've never met Judas before, but he's identified as one of the 12 to show us that one of these who were was in the closest possible relationship with the Lord is doing this horrible act. And the text tells us that he comes with a great number of people from the religious leaders, and they have swords and clubs, and He's given them a sign that whomever I kiss, He's the one, you hold Him. And so He kisses Jesus. A few years ago, Jesus responds, friend, He states to Judas in verse 50, friend, do what you've come for. Several years ago, someone pointed out something in Matthew, a writer pointed out something in Matthew I haven't observed, is, and you're studying Matthew, as Tom taught Matthew 1 through 4 on Sunday morning, but every time someone is addressed as friend in the Gospel of Matthew, they're doing wrong, and the speaker is trying to get them to consider their wrong. You can check that and tell me if that's right. But you see that here in verse 50. But as all this is going on, the text tells us that they ask Jesus, shall we strike with the sword? And apparently they don't ask for an answer, because Peter draws the sword and begins to fight. He said, Lord, I will die with You. And he seems to be willing to do it here because he's so outnumbered in this particular conflict. He even strikes off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest. And Jesus heals his ear, we find, in the Gospel of Luke. Don't you think if you'd come to arrest Jesus and Jesus had put the ear of this man back on his head, that would have made you think twice about what you were doing? But Jesus does this miracle and he rebukes his disciples. He said, put up your sword. Those that live by the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is not going to the cross out of weakness. Jesus is going to the cross in spite of strength. He can call this process to a halt at any time he wants. And he's affirming this to his disciples. But when his disciples hear this, the Bible tells us they all forsook him and fled. The ones who had promised to be so faithful forsake him and flee. There are three stages to the Jewish trial of Jesus. Something that is not recorded in Matthew, but is only recorded in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus stood trial before Annas. This is mentioned in John 18, verse 13. Annas was a father-in-law to Caiaphas. And it's also mentioned in John 18, verses 19 through 24. It expands on some of the details of the trial. Annas had been high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., Some of the Jews still regarded him as high priest because it was supposed to have been a lifetime appointment. He was a powerful man. In the first century, he had 5 sons and a son-in-law who occupied the position of high priest. He is mentioned along with Caiaphas in Acts chapter 4 and verse 6. They're mentioned, Peter and John stood trial before them. But Jesus is took first to Annas, and the text tells us there that Jesus is asked about his disciples and about his doctrine. He says, "I've spoken openly to the world. Ask my disciples, ask those who've heard me what I have said." And one of the soldiers slaps Jesus on the face. And Jesus says, "If I have answered wrongly, tell me what I have said that's wrong." That little incident will be the first piece of physical abuse that Jesus will endure that night, but by no means the last. The trial that we think of the most when we think of Jesus' Jewish trial is the one recorded here in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. And this is the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. This is the second stage. The first of the Jewish trial, first stage of his Jewish trial, is as he stood before Annas. And now he is carried to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And here Jesus is questioned, or false witnesses are brought forward against Jesus. There have been courts before that have come to ridiculous conclusions, but there has never been a miscarriage of justice like there was in this particular court on this particular night. And as you look at the text, they have already decided that Jesus is guilty. They have already decided the verdict. The verdict is going to be death. They're simply looking for a charge to pin against him. And many false witnesses come forward and they state things, but they can't get their testimony to agree. And finally someone says, "I heard him say he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. Now, the Romans regarded this as a very serious matter. They gave the Jews the power, or they also would inflict capital punishment for someone who was trying to destroy a temple. A place of worship, a place of Jewish worship. But not even in this respect could these two witnesses agree. And so finally, when they're not able to find a charge against Jesus, the high priest just says, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." It's interesting in verse 64 that he quotes He quotes or echoes Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which talks about the Son of Man. And he also speaks of coming on the cloud, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And he talks about him sitting at the right hand of power, which seems to be a reference to Psalm 110. Now, we can't deal with the context of Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 extensively tonight. But I do think it's fascinating that in their Old Testament context, both of those passages are triumphant texts which speak of God's kingdom defeating all other foes, where it speaks of God ruling over all those who oppose Him. It's fascinating that at what looks like Jesus' greatest hour of defeat, He quotes two passages that stress His victory. You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, the right hand of power. And they hear what they want to hear. They hear Him making a claim to be the Messiah. And the high priest begins to tear his clothes, much as Jacob did when he heard the news that Joseph had been devoured by wild beasts. They tore their clothes to express great grief. And he's expressing his supposed horror that Jesus has dared do such a thing, dared say such a thing. Of course, this is exactly what he's wanted to hear. He's wanted to have some charge to pin against Jesus. And the text tells us that they all began to say he's deserving of death. And they began to spit in his face and to slap him. The most dignified religious men in all the land subject our Lord to this treatment. And as he's being spit upon and mocked, his most vocal disciple is outside, denying three times that he even knows Jesus. And each time, in verses 69 through 75, the denial becomes more adamant until finally he's cursing and swearing. And that doesn't mean that he's using the equivalent of four-letter words in that day. That means he's calling down curses upon himself. As you see often in the Old Testament, may God do so to me and more also if I even know this man, Jesus. And I don't mean that to minimize what Peter is doing. I think it makes it worse. He's invoking the name of God to say he has nothing to do with Jesus. And Luke 22:61 tells us, and I can't figure out how all of this worked, but Jesus looked at him at that moment. And Peter was overwhelmed with emotion and began to cry. But I do believe the disciples in verse 56 and Peter in verses 69 through 75 are representative of all of us. We sometimes sing a song that states, Jesus stood within the halls of Pilate without a friend, but will be a friend. And I think all of us, in moments of crisis, have left Him and fled and left Him to bear the consequences of our sin on His own. They represent us all. So Jesus, in the three stages of His Jewish trial, and by the way, the third stage is mentioned in Matthew 27 verses 1 and 2 as Jesus stands on trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin after morning light. Apparently it was illegal to try a case at night. We know that that's true later in the Mishnah. And it seems like those conditions may well have prevailed in New Testament times for they have to have an official meeting of the Sanhedrin at morning to confirm what they have found about Jesus the night before. So the three stages of the Jewish trial of Jesus, trial before Annas, a trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then an official trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the morning. And they have found Jesus guilty of blasphemy and they've sentenced him to death. But they have a problem. They have a problem, a couple of problems. First of all, a problem is that in John 18:31, they don't have the power of capital punishment. The Romans have taken that from them, and there's some dispute about what was going on there in the first century, and some disputes about how widely that applied. But the Jews didn't have the power of capital punishment. And they're bringing before the Romans a prisoner that they've accused of blasphemy, something the Romans could care less about. Do you remember when Paul was on his second missionary journey in Corinth and he is brought before the judgment seat of Gallio and they said, this man persuades Jews to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul's about to speak in his defense. And Gallio says, O Jews, if this were a matter of real wrong or crime, I'd listen to you. But if it's a matter about names or your own law, you look after that yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. That is a picture of how the Romans viewed these internal religious disputes. They don't want to be a judge of this kind of thing. And so the Romans don't care that the Jews think Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. They want to know what he's done that is a threat to them, which should result in his execution. And so what they do is they change the charges against Jesus. You see these charges stated plainly in Luke 23 and verse 2. Luke 23 verse 2 says, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king. They said he's been forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That is an outright lie. They have asked him, they have tried to get him to say that, and that's not what he said. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So they accuse him of things that are not correct. It doesn't take Pilate very long before he realizes that they've delivered him over because of envy. That's the text tells us in Matthew 27 in verse 18. But Jesus stands before the Roman governor, Pilate. He's Roman governor from about 26 to 36 A.D. Pilate was not known as a very wise and cautious ruler. But he's able to figure out that Jesus is innocent. He affirms three times in the Gospel of Luke, I find no guilt in Jesus. But they continue to make charges against him, to accuse him. There are several things Pilate does to try to get Jesus off his hands, to get this political circumstance, to get it out of his hands without just saying, I'm going to let him go. One of the things he tries to do, and this is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but Luke 23 tells us that he sent Jesus to Herod. He finds that he is a Galilean, so he sends him to Herod. He's hoping somehow Herod may deal with him. Herod, though, finds no fault in Jesus either, sends him back to Pilate. That didn't work. That didn't help him out of his dilemma. He says, I will punish him, and then I will release him. Now, when you look in Matthew's Gospel, it appears that Jesus was scourged after he was sentenced. But if you look in John's Gospel, it appears that Pilate has Jesus scourged in order to evoke the sympathy of the crowd. And I think that seems to be the situation, that Jesus is scourged before he's sentenced, and Pilate is hoping that the crowds will see this and they will be satisfied that Jesus has suffered enough. And you know a little bit about scourging. I always stated that there would never be a movie that would portray scourging as it really was for no one could bear to watch. But in the last few years, indeed, there has been one that did. And it was difficult to watch. But in scourging, a person was stripped from his waist up. And he was beaten repeatedly with a whip across the back. And often as one Roman soldier brought his whip down across the back of the person that was being scourged, another soldier on the other side was bringing down a whip across his back. Josephus said that he saw people beaten so badly by scourging that their bones and internal organs were visible. Some people died under the punishment of scourging alone. And Pilate is hoping that the crowds will see this and they'll be satisfied that he suffered enough. And he brings Jesus out to the crowds and says, "Behold the man!" And still they clamor for his crucifixion. Finally, Pilate thinks he's going to give the people a choice. He's going to give the people a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And this choice is fascinating because they're accusing Jesus of being a politically dangerous person. And yet, Barabbas is the epitome of a politically dangerous person. In Mark 15, verse 7, he has been taken part in an insurrection. He's committed murder in the insurrection. And so he is the epitome of a politically dangerous person. And he gives the people the choice. I tell you something I think is fascinating from Matthew's gospel. Look in Matthew 27 in verse 19. The text tells us while he was sitting on his judgment seat, talking to Pilate, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now contrast that with verse 20. The chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. You have Pilate's wife who is telling Pilate, "You don't do any harm to this man." In contrast to this, the Jewish religious leaders are trying to stir up the crowds to crucify him. What a striking contrast. By the way, Pilate's wife is only one of several people who have a part in the cross who affirm the innocence of Jesus. Pilate affirms his innocence, states that three times in Luke, as we've said. Herod affirms the innocence of Jesus. Judas affirmed the innocence of Jesus. In Matthew 27, 4, he threw down the money. He said, "I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate's wife says that. The centurion who watches him die in Luke 23, verse 47 says that. And even one of the thieves, as we talked about Monday night, says that when he says, "This man has done nothing wrong," in Luke 23, 40 and 41. What I'm trying to emphasize, the Gospels will not let us forget that he is innocent. We are guilty. He is bearing our sins on the cross. But as Pilate gives the crowd the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, "Whom shall I release to you?" the crowd shout, "Barabbas! Barabbas!" He said, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they shout, "Let him be crucified." And as the noise of the crowd grows, the text tells us in Matthew that Pilate takes water and washes his hand before the crowd. And he says, "I am free of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And the crowd responds, "Let his blood be upon our head and upon the heads of our children." A statement they would regret as the Roman armies came through in 70 AD and devastated their city and killed hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. Jesus apparently started carrying his cross to Calvary, the Latin term Golgotha. He carried his cross to Golgotha, but he the weight becomes too great. We assume Simon of Cyrene in verse 32 is forced into service and told to carry his cross. Crucifixion. Edersheim, in his book Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, states that there were so many Jews who were crucified in the first century that it seems as if they would run out of trees to hang them all on. Crucifixion was something explained, understood in that culture, though it is foreign to us. Whatever you feel about capital punishment and how it fits into Romans 13 or 1 Peter chapter 2, you know in our country that we try to take the life of the person condemned to a crime as quickly and painlessly as possible. Crucifixion was the opposite of this. Crucifixion was to prolong the suffering and the agony of the victim as long as possible, and some would hang upon the cross for days before they finally died. But it was meant to. It was a painful way to die, and the pain was prolonged over a period of time. It was not only a painful way to die, but it was a shameful way to die. From a Roman standpoint, it was a shameful way to die, because when they crucified someone, they were labeling him as trash and not fit to live. The Romans did not crucify their own, except in the most extreme cases of treason. The Roman senator and orator Cicero argued against crucifying Roman citizens. Far be the cross from the back of any Roman citizen. And the point is that Romans didn't crucify their own. They didn't subject them to this punishment. This was a way to subject people that we wanted to shame and disgrace. And it was a shameful death from a Jewish perspective as well. Remember that statement from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In its original context, that doesn't apply to crucifixion, but it was certainly understood by Jewish people to include crucifixion in the first century. Remember, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. How in the world could our Messiah die under the curse of God, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23? How could he die under God's curse? To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was a shameful death. It was a painful death. And here Jesus is nailed to the cross to be crucified for our sins, to be crucified for us. And what is amazing to me is, in spite of all He has suffered, they still won't leave Him alone. They continue to mock Him. They continue to ridicule Him. He saved others. Himself He cannot save. Hey, come down from the cross and we'll believe in You. Let God rescue Him. He says He trusts in God. And to all that mockery, Jesus does not respond except to pray. In Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And when I read that statement, I know I've got a long way to go spiritually. Jesus cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" In verse 46, the only statement on the cross recorded in Matthew and Mark, the crowds misunderstand Him and think He's calling for Elijah. But Jesus cries out with a loud voice, maybe crying, "It is finished," according to gospel, the words recorded in the Gospel of John. "It is finished," and He dies. And as He dies, the Bible tells us that the earth is dark And there is an earthquake. And many bodies of saints that had been in a tomb come out of the tombs after His resurrection. But it's such an impressive sight that the centurion says, certainly this man was the Son of God. Joseph of Arimathea had kind of been in the closet, a secret disciple. But Mark 15 tells us he gathered up his courage and he went before Pilate and he begged for the body of Jesus. This was a courageous act. One, he was a member of the Sanhedrin which had crucified Jesus, or which had a part in the crucifixion. To be identified with this condemned criminal was an amazing act. And also to see it was dangerous from a Roman perspective to identify with one they had crucified. But he'd been in the closet, it seems, but he was not going. Now this crisis brought out his courage. He goes into Pilate. He begs for the body of Jesus and takes it and lays it in his tomb. And the text tells us that the disciples did not finish their preparation because the Sabbath day quickly approached. What's amazing to me is there's no indication in the Gospels that between the death and the resurrection, the thought of resurrection ever entered the disciples' mind. The only people who are cautious about that are His enemies. And they come to Pilate and they said, Pilate, we remember that deceiver said, they hate him so much, they still can't mention his name. That deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise again, and we don't want his disciples to come and steal the body, because then that last arrow would be greater than the first. So let's set guards to guard the tomb and make it as secure as we know how. Pilate said, go, you have a guard, take them, make it as secure as you know how. But try as you might, you're not going to keep this body in the grave. We sing a song, death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, He overcame death. And as the women go on the first day of the week to finish anointing that body, again, not conscious of the resurrection that He had spoken of, they go to anoint that body and they're surprised to see the stone rolled away, the stone that was in front of the tomb. Angels appear and angels ask them, why do you seek the living with the dead? He is not here, but He is risen and He's gone before you into Galilee. The women hear this and they're amazed and afraid. And they go back and tell the disciples who at first, according to Luke 24, 11 and 12, are reluctant to believe because these words seem to them as nonsense. This is the heart of the gospel. Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised a third day according to the Scriptures. There were no more important events in history. There is no more important section of Scripture than this. Now we could go on all night about lessons we learn from the cross. But we want to talk quickly about three. I think the cross of Christ is a powerful demonstration of the seriousness of sin, of the horror of sin, of how ugly and grotesque sin is. There are some ugly pictures of sin in the Bible. Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 compares Israel's sin to that of a harlot who commits adultery with everyone who passes by. And the language is very graphic. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, the Bible's pictures sin as a dog returning to its own vomit, or a sow that's washed to wallowing in the mire. Again, not pretty pictures, and they're intended to be ugly, to make us see the horror of sin. But I suppose there is no event in all the Bible that shows us the horror of sin like the cross of Christ, where a perfectly innocent man who lived to adulthood without sin, one who went about doing good, as Acts 10:38 says, he was taken and he was beaten in a brutal fashion and murdered. If someone were to come in here and to pick out one in this crowd and subject him or her to that kind of treatment tonight, we could not bear to watch. We would all come to their rescue, or if powerless, we would choose not to watch. And that's what our Lord was subjected to. We need to take a strong stand against the sins of our culture and our day. In a time where people that are involved in homosexuality will march in the streets and will try to defend their right to those type of things. And I think that we have the right to be just as vocal in our opposition to those things as they have the right to be vocal in their support of such things. But He did not simply die for sins like that. He died for your sins and mine. That's Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, He lives, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I give myself to the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He died for your sin as well, and my sin. The cross of Christ teaches us the horror of sin. And the cross of Christ teaches us the depth of God's love. The depth of God's love. Jack Cottrell stresses that it is hard to find a New Testament passage about the love of God that doesn't mention the cross of Christ, because the cross is the preeminent illustration of God's love. And think about it. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. 1 John 3:16, we perceive love by this, or we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is love, that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, walk in love as He loved us and gave Himself as an offering for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, stresses that we will usually die, the circle of people that we would die for is very limited. And those that we would die for are only those nearest and dearest to us. And yet God demonstrates His love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love, John 15:13, has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. No greater love, and He says that the night before the cross. It demonstrates the horror of sin, and it demonstrates the depth of God's love. Several years ago, there was a story in a magazine that talked about some social workers who had gone to a third world country to try to help them with their condition of living, or living conditions, and they didn't know the language perfectly well, were trying to help out with what they could. But in the story, there was a little five-year-old girl who quickly became in need of a blood transfusion. And I can't remember the reason in the story for this, but they had to go to the children, not to the adults, maybe because they were the ones right around, and ask for blood to give this girl for a transfusion. And they explained this process to the children and asked if any would be willing to give blood. And they noticed that there was one boy who kind of raised his hand and put it down and then raised it again. And they went to talk with him and ask him if he would be willing to give blood. And he said yes. As they put him on the table and took blood from his arm, he was crying uncontrollably. Much worse than this hurt, or should have hurt. And they asked him why he was crying so. And he stated to them that what he understood them to say is that in giving blood for this girl, he was going to die in the process. And they comforted him and assured him that that wasn't the case and that he was going to be okay. But they were amazed that he had given blood anyway, understanding that to be the situation. And they asked him, why? Why would you give blood for her if you thought you were going to die? To which he responded, she is my friend. And the article closed by quoting John 15:13. No greater love has a man than this, but to lay down his life for his friends. For those of you who are college students, I hope at some time, whether it be in this school year, you may have plenty enough assignments this school year, but if you haven't already read Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, read that novel sometime. And read about how Sidney Carton was willing to give his life for Charles Darnay. And we purchased through some source a few years ago a 1935 version of that movie. And it's very interesting that in that movie, as Carton is first contemplating dying in Darnay's place, there is something written on the wall that you've seen throughout the movie, but the words only become visible at that moment. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes and believes in me will never die. See, that's not a good story. That story is a dim picture of what Christ has done for us via the cross. Through the cross of Christ, I see the horror of sin. I see the depth of the love of God. And finally, I see the hope of resurrection that we have. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. This story does not end with the crucifixion. It ends with the resurrection. As Peter preached in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24, it was impossible for death to hold him in his power. Death could not hold him in the ground. One writer said, if you want to know how to act at a funeral, don't look to Jesus as an illustration. He interrupted every funeral he ever attended by resurrecting the person who had passed away. He touched the coffin in Luke chapter 7 and said, young man, I say to you, arise, and gives him back to his mother. And Paul taunts death. We talked about people taunting Christ on the cross. Paul taunts death in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? He said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is hope of resurrection. Sometimes we ask in Saul the question, are you troubled at the thought of dying? Well, of course we are, sometime or another. What can give us hope in light of dying? Jesus' resurrection. Now, a story I've read is true, and sometimes I am dismayed to find out illustrations that I've used were fictional. But I've been told that this is a true story. That there was a boy who was handicapped, disabled, who attended a school, and his progress was slow. When he was 12 years old, he was only in the second grade. Most of the children in class were 7, maybe 8 years old, and he was much older than they were. And he was a constant source of distraction and irritation to the teacher as she tried to ignore him, and she just thought she couldn't any longer. And so she calls in his parents. She's careful the way she says it. She says, Your son has some special problems. He's so much older than the other children, and I just don't think it's good for us to have him in this school. He needs to be in a special school. And his mother began to weep as his father patiently explained, but there's no school like that around here. And said there's so few things in life he enjoys, and his life expectancy is so short to begin with. And we don't want to take away from him one of those things in life he really does enjoy. Well, the teacher saw the agony of the family, and she thought, this family's only son is severely limited. He's dying. They love him so. Certainly I can put up with him for a few more months. So she said, okay, and she determined she was going to communicate better with the parents. She was going to let them know about assignments to see if they could help him and he could make more progress than he had. And she did pretty well with this, and he showed signs of improvement. It was the end of the year, and she had an assignment for them that most second graders would have appreciated. She brought in a large plastic egg for each of them, for all 19 students, and she told them that their assignment was to go out and put something inside this egg that symbolized new life. And all the children were listening to this with excitement. After all, that's the fun kind of homework. All of them were listening with excitement, except one. She could tell by the look on Jeremy's face, this 12-year-old disabled boy, she could tell that he didn't understand a word she said. And she made a mental note that when she got home, she was going to call his parents, explain the assignment, get them to help Jeremy with the assignment. But when she got home, there were bills to pay, there were clothes to wash, supper to cook. She forgot. The next morning, the children were all excited and they brought their eggs, and after they'd done their other homework, she began to open up one egg after another, and some had brought a rock with moss on it, and another had brought a butterfly, or it was a plastic butterfly inside, and she complimented them on how well they understood the assignment and how this shows new life. But then she opened up an egg that was completely empty, and she understood immediately what she had done. She said, I forgot to call Jeremy's parents. And she doesn't want to embarrass him. He didn't understand the assignment after all. And so she just quietly puts it aside. without saying a word, going to the next egg. But Jeremy wasn't going to let it die that easily. And he said, "But teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg." And she said, irritated, she was kind of irritated, and she said, "But it was empty." And he said, "So was the tomb of Christ." The teacher was stunned at this answer, not knowing what to say. She said, "Well, why was his tomb empty?" And he said, "Because wicked men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead." And the teacher, overwhelmed with emotion at the profound statement that had come out of the mouth of this babe, had to dismiss the class. That boy passed away that summer. But in respect to him and what he had done that day, each of his classmates took a plastic egg, empty on the inside, and laid it upon his tomb. Because the grave of Jesus is empty, one day your grave will be empty as well if you put your trust in Him. And we can say, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" He died for you. If you cannot refuse His love anymore, come tonight, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ to have all your sins washed away. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.